Let us turn to God's word, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, and let's hear God's word as we read from verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, and there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I'd like us for our time around the word of God to consider verses 20 to 22. We're going to look at oaths, the swearing of an oath, and the surety of our faith or our hope. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, and the Apostle Paul was suffering imprisonment for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of Paul's suffering, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this: "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Difficulties and problems are faced by every Christian. There is no Christian that has not endured conflict and sorrow. And the Apostle Paul is enduring conflict and sorrow. But this doesn't derail the Apostle Paul. He is not thrown off guard because of his sufferings. He continues to believe. He continues to hope. And he continues to rejoice in the things that he is suffering. How is Paul so sure? How is Paul so convinced that his faith in a crucified Savior will see him right the way through to the very end? What is the basis of the Apostle Paul's hope and trust? Some people say Christ is just a man. He lived and he died, and that is it. But the Christian knows different. The Apostle Paul can say, "I have a sure, steadfast hope that no amount of suffering can stop me from believing." Christian may backslide. A Christian may doubt. A Christian may have fears and questions. But the Christian will persevere towards the very end, of which Christ has determined that. How is he certain? Well, the Apostle Paul, in dealing in Hebrews chapter 7, there's a disagreement among scholars, but I believe the book of Hebrews was written by this Apostle Paul. And he writes 14 New Testament letters. He was once a persecutor of God's people, who rejoiced in the thought of the destruction of Christians. But God, in his wonderful grace, met the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, and Christ sovereignly changed that man's heart. We pray rightly, don't we, that the Lord would save our loved ones. We pray that the Lord would save our friends and our work colleagues. We don't leave the trust for one's eternal salvation up to man. We leave it in the hands of a sovereign God. And he came to the Apostle Paul and he transforms him. And so wonderfully transformed is this Apostle Paul that he writes the majority of the New Testament letters. And he suffers and sheds his blood as a martyr for the Savior who called him to follow. Why is Paul so certain? Well, the writer, the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, is showing these Hebrew Christians why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to the Old Testament Levitical order of priests. He's not saying that the Old Testament was bad. No, we should love our Old Testament. So the New Testament makes sense. We love our Old Testament. It's God's revelation of his character. Nothing wrong with the Old Testament. It is God's word. Nothing wrong with the types and shadows and feast days that we find in Old Testament scripture. Nothing wrong with them. But they were only meant to be temporary. The feast days, the sacrifices, the shedding of blood was only meant to be temporary. And he wants them to know. In the midst of their own doubts, he wants them to know that this one Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. The best has come. In verses 20 to 22, here is the guarantee of a better. In verses 23 to 25, he presents Christ as the eternal Savior. And in verses 26 to 28, he presents to them that Christ is holy and sinless. What is Paul doing? He's seeking to establish that this one Lord Jesus Christ is better than all of the others. And he begins this by presenting in the terms of an oath. He says there in verse 20, insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. We know what an oath is, don't we? People swear by an oath. Presidents who are installed into their office swear an oath of allegiance. People who want to be British citizens go through all the course and rigmarole of wanting to become a citizen, and then they swear an oath. Well, if you were an Old Testament priest, you would not have had to have sworn any oath. None of the Old Testament priests had to take an oath when they became priests. They didn't have to swear anything. Later on, the Sadducees would swear oaths that they would fulfill the office of their given tasks. But no Levitical priest ever swore an oath in the office that he took. What made a Levitical priest in the Old Testament? Well, he had to belong, didn't he, to the tribe of Levi. He couldn't belong to the tribe of Reuben or Simeon or any of the other tribes. You had to belong to the tribe of Levi. That qualified you. Not only that, you had to be from the lineage of Aaron. But in many senses, it didn't matter about whether the priest was holy in his conduct or in his behavior. What mattered was that he was of the tribe of Levi and from the lineage of Aaron. That qualified him. He didn't have to take any oath. But he's saying this one, Jesus Christ, he didn't become a priest without taking an oath. He takes an oath. You see, we have a mediator. There is one God, says Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:5. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One of the wonders of divine revelation is that God has spoken through his word. God has revealed himself through the pages of scripture. And we find God upon the pages of the Bible when we turn to the Bible, whether we feel anything or not. It is God's holy word. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's God speaking. And when we place ourselves under the authority of God's word, it is God speaking to us. There is one God, and he has spoken, and he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one being. Why can't we just go into God's presence as we are? After all, we're all such nice people. Why can't we just go into God's presence as we are? Just appear into God's presence. Why do we need this man, Jesus Christ? Because if you were to go into God's presence just as you are, without this one Jesus Christ, you would be consumed on the spot. You would be ashes in a moment. Some people abandon the Christian faith. Some who have household names. There's two of late I could mention. But one abandoned the Christian faith. He's a so-called musician. A worship leader, they say. But when we read our New Testaments, we notice that those who lead God's people in worship are the elders of the church. There isn't a special office of worship leader. It's the elders. And they lead God's people in worship. And as the Lord's people and the New Testament saints, they took their worship of God not after the Old Testament, but the early church governed her worship after the synagogue. And it was the elders who led in worship, not someone who was merely gifted as a musician. But one of these great worship leaders said he's verging on abandoning the Christian faith. And he gives some reasons. And he says this: how come nobody ever deals with the contradictions in the Bible? And how come nobody ever deals with the fact that the God of the Bible will send people to hell simply for not believing in him? One person responded and says, we do nothing but that in churches. Many of them not true churches. Asking the question about so-called contradictions in the Bible. Well, if you've read the Bible and understood the Bible, you will soon realize there are no contradictions in God's word. What about the issue of how can God simply send people to hell for not believing in him? Now that poor man who's abandoning the faith because of this, maybe he's never been shown these things. Maybe he's never understood why it is that God could send people to outer darkness simply for not believing in him. But can we begin at the human level to start with? Your child comes home tomorrow evening and says, Mum and Dad, I do not believe in you. And I tell all my friends that my mum and dad do not exist. And I disown them. How would you feel as a parent? How would you feel when your child comes home and says, you do not exist. You are not my mum and dad. I will never think of you from this moment onwards. You do not exist in my world. I disown you. How would you feel? Any parent would feel devastated by that. That I don't exist. That they don't recognize me. They don't acknowledge me. They don't acknowledge the care I gave them as a baby. They don't acknowledge I brought them into the world. But can you multiply that by infinity? That's what the little preacher likes to say to a holy God who spoke the world into being. We do not believe in you. It's not a light thing. If God were to send people to outer darkness because they denied his very existence, it is a great sin. Sometimes when we struggle, and I'm not saying the genuine Christian can't struggle with the facts of there being an eternal punishment, that should bother us. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if we don't have a concern for our loved ones, then we are but monsters. We have a concern. We have a concern about people's souls. But sometimes we think God is unfair. Two reasons. We don't understand the enormity of our sin. And number two, we don't understand the holiness and the purity of God. That's why we've got an Old Testament. To quote my favorite preacher again, he rightly said, we lack a fear and a reverence for God because of a lack of preaching on the Old Testament. But we've got the Old Testament, so we should be reading it. It tells us about God's purity and holiness and righteousness. And it shows but what we are. in his sight. So we need a mediator because of our condition. We need someone to come by our side and say, I will represent you and I will bring you into the presence of a holy God. You cannot do it by yourself. What qualifies this one man, Jesus Christ? Is he no different from everybody else? Is he any different from any of the Levitical priests? Well, they all died. And another priest had to take their place. And he died, and another priest would take his place, and he died, and so on. But Christ dies once. Nobody takes his place. No need for another priest to come in the place of our Savior. He is sufficient. He is the only priest who swore an oath. Who swears the oath? Well, in Psalm 110, which is why we read from that psalm, at verse 4, we have this recorded. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek only appears twice in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and then he appears in the book of Hebrews, but he's a little picture of Jesus Christ. Thou art a priest, he says, forever. But the Lord had sworn and will not repent. Now that sometimes causes some people problems. How can God repent? What he means by that is, God will not change his mind. God will not change his mind. And therefore God has sworn this oath and will not change his mind. He will not say one thing and do another. He will not promise one thing and then change his mind and say it is no longer so. No, the Christian can rest assured, my great high priest. Now, if you think great saints cannot doubt, you would be wrong. It was said of Professor John Murray, who was one of the most noted Reformed theologians of his age, that upon his deathbed, he was plagued with doubts and fears. We may be plagued with doubts and fears before our deathbed. We say to ourselves, well, what do I do when I get doubts and fears? What do I do when these things happen? You know, the biggest and only hope that you have to say to yourself then, it is Jesus only. My great high priest, I've nothing else but him. Jesus only. You're not looking to yourself. You're not looking to others. You're not looking to the church. You're looking entirely to Christ and you say, it is him and him only. Nothing else matters. And we say, if God does not accept that, then I have no hope at all. But the Christian can say, God does accept what his son has offered. God does accept his beloved son. As we said, there's nothing wrong with the Levitical priesthood. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament sacrifices and shadows. Nothing wrong with them, but they were only meant to be temporary until Christ came and fulfilled them all. In Genesis 43, and there at verse 9, because we go from the oath that God swears concerning his son, and is no greater than God. And if God swears it, and God says it, then that's it. There's nobody else greater than God, and God has sworn by his son. then came afterwards. Not just the oath that he mentions, but there is a surety, a guarantor. For he says, doesn't he? And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, that separates him from all the others. God swore an oath to his son. And then he tells us, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not change his mind. And then in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. What's a surety? Well, many years ago, in my workplace, a colleague said to me, what do you think of this? He said, somebody has asked me to take, I forget the words he used, but he said, they've asked me to be like a guarantee for this family who are going to come into the UK. And they want me to guarantee that they'll not run away. Or the money that would be put up. Well, I said, do you know them? He says, no. Well, I said, the problem with that is, if they default, you have to pay. Because you're their guarantee. And sometimes, banks, if you have a poor credit score, normally they'd say, no. Well, there was one time they throw everything at you. Didn't matter whether you were wealthy, poor, well, poor credit score or a good credit, didn't they? Just threw it all at you. But then they tightened up and they said, poor credit score, no, you can't have a loan. But then they come along and said, well, you can have a loan if somebody will come along and act as a guarantee. And they will like underwrite. So if you fail, they will then take it up on your behalf. Our surety, our guarantee is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find two wonderful examples in Scripture of that. Old Testament and New Testament. Genesis 43 and there at verse 9. Judah, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. You may know the story, I'm sure, of the wonderful story of Joseph and his brothers. And of course, Jacob loved his sons, especially his youngest son. And Joseph, they didn't know that Joseph was Joseph. They just saw him as Pharaoh. And he plays a little game with them. Maybe that's too soft a word, but he puts a few difficulties before them. Go and bring your younger son. Well, he comes here and says, I will be the guarantee, the surety. And then there is in the New Testament, in Paul's little letter to Philemon. And Philemon, of course, Onesimus, the runaway slave. And the Apostle Paul writes then to Philemon, and he wants to encourage Philemon. And the Apostle Paul says, look, if he owes you something, in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Christ our Saviour has come to his people And he says, I will be your guarantee. I will be your surety. No Old Testament priest could ever say that. And no religious leader can ever say that. Christ is apart from everybody else. God did say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Christ is the only Saviour. Religion, that can't get you one step closer to God. Your good works can't get you one step closer to God. But Christ, he can bring you all the way into the presence of God. Without fear and without trembling. And the world is a depressing place. If you don't get depressed living in the world we're in, there's something wrong with you. It's the world that says, cheer up, it may never happen. It's the world that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the world that says, it doesn't concern you, don't worry about it. But the Christian who has got a sensitive heart does feel these pains and sorrows when we look at our world. And we say, how depressing. But the Christian has to move from that to Romans chapter 8. Which I think is one of the most encouraging chapters in Holy Scripture. Not only does he tell the saints, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why are they not condemned? Because of Christ Jesus. And they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's good news. I am not condemned if I am in Christ. Well, it doesn't matter, does it, how we feel. We may say, well, I feel condemned. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. You may feel, I'm not condemned, but you may be. Because you don't know Christ, you have no Saviour. And you're like the fool who says, I don't fear death. Because there's no God. That's very foolish. But this 8th chapter of Romans, Paul can say, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time, he doesn't say all is light and fluffy and great. We're all having a whale of a time. No, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What he's doing. He's looking at the suffering, but he doesn't stay there. He then looks upwards. He doesn't stay there. He looks to a greater promise that God gives. With the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. He's looking not just at his own circumstances, he's looking at the suffering world. And the world is suffering. And the world is under pains and sorrows. But he tells us the creature was subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. But then he tells us, but because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when we get depressed, and don't worry about global warming, by the way. Some people tell us it was hotter in the Middle Ages. Don't worry about that. These things come and go. It'll be something else in a few years' time. We don't worry about that. We live our lives to God's glory and we look for a new world to come. A new world to come. And Christ is the guarantee of that. So we don't try and fix the world's problems. You can't do it. God's decrees are his eternal purpose, whereby according to the counsel of his own will, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Psalm 2 verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's Christ. And he decides what happens to our world. For he created it. Doesn't Paul say in Colossians, he holds all things together. So when we look at the stars at night and we look at the planets, and there is so very little that we understand, we must think that is the handiwork of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who spoke it all into being. And he is the one who is my guarantee, the surety that all I need to get into heaven. The Apostle Paul makes reference, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15 to the second Adam. The first Adam, you want to know why the world's gone wrong? Don't puzzle anymore. Read Genesis chapter 3. You'll find it all there. Why it went wrong. But then there is not just the first Adam, who plunged our world. I remember many years ago preaching in a meeting, wherever it was, and this lady come up to me and she says, I've got a question. She says, I weren't there. It weren't my fault. It were nothing to do with me, she said. She said, why am I being blamed for Adam's sin? Well, I said, Adam was born perfect. You weren't. Adam was our federal head, our representative. And when he sinned, he plunged everybody else into that state of sin. But the great news is we have got a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. And we believe that what the first Adam lost, the second Adam has gained more back. That's why I believe there'll be animals in the new world. They were made, weren't they, to bring glory and honor to God. And the new world to come will not be subtraction from the old world, but it'll be addition. It will be better than what Adam lost. The second Adam gets more back for us. So we can say, I am looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Never get tired of quoting that. Peter's words. The thing for us, isn't it, is will I be in that new heaven, that new earth? Do I have this Lord Jesus Christ? Is he my guarantee? Do I know him? Can I say, he is my beloved and I am his? Or are you going through life uncertain? You don't know if you die in the morning where you will wake up. You don't know if you go out today, and most people, I suppose, begin their days washing, getting dressed, breakfast, and out we go into the world with not a single thought that I may not arrive home. But we hear it all the time. People beginning a day just like any other day. the Christian, and you this evening. Especially if you're not Christ, should ask, well, when my last day comes, do I know where I'll go? The world may say in its mockery, that's just fairy stories. That's just a myth. Well, to quote C.H. Spurgeon, who said, even if it weren't true, it's still the most wonderful message that any man could hear. But we know it is true. And Christ's children are living examples of what Christ can do in the heart of an individual man, woman, or child. And Christ is the only Savior. He's not just the best Savior. He is the only Savior. And the Bible tells us if we call upon Him, He will answer. Christ gave the wonderful promise, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We pray that you may come to know this one and only Savior, who's greater than everything, who can be your guarantee that God has sworn an oath to and through his Son, and he will not break that. May we know peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.